Good to be together again this morning and to be able to open God's Word and look at it and learn some very important lessons that the Lord would teach us. We're looking at John chapter 13 this morning. I think that most of you are probably aware that we have been in past weeks and months looking at familiar passages of Scripture that really everyone should know. I mean, if we're children of God, these are passages of Scripture that we should know. We looked at some passages in the Old Testament. Most recently, we have looked at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. I think we skipped over the Lord's Prayer a couple of Sundays ago when we had a mix-up on speakers, and actually I was called on to share in part of the service, and Joe Marquez in the other. But if I'm not mistaken, we're going to be going back to that when our brother Les Campbell is with us in November sometime. We're going to be going back to look at the Lord's Prayer. Right now we are starting a session on chapters in the latter part of the book of John, chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, which are the Lord's ministry to his disciples. In chapters 1 through 12, we've really had the ministry of the Lord to the world as he presents himself as the King and as the Lord of Lords. He's presented to us right from the beginning in the Gospel of John as the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's presented to us as the unique Son of God in the early part of the book of John. And then as we come to chapter 13, we have what's entitled in my Bible, The Private Ministry of the Son of God. The Lord is speaking to his disciples in a very intimate way as they're gathered together in the upper room. Chapters 13 and 14, at least, are what we would call the upper room discourse. And it would appear from the end of chapter 14 that they left the room where they were having the Passover feast and where the Lord's Supper was instituted, and they're on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And perhaps, we're not certain of this, but it would seem that perhaps chapters 15, 16, and 17 were uttered on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, perhaps walking through the streets of Jerusalem, perhaps walking through a vineyard. You come to chapter 16, and we have the Lord Jesus saying, "I'm the true vine," and so forth. But at any rate, we're looking right now at what we commonly know as the upper room discourse. And chapter 13 is a rather long chapter, and I'm supposed to cover it all this morning. I don't know as I will. We'll try. We'll read the first 11 verses and look at what the Lord is teaching his disciples there, and then go on from there. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, or as the margin in my Bible reads, as and during supper, I think probably makes more sense, during supper, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." In these verses, we have a very practical lesson given by the Lord Jesus to his disciples. It's really a live-action parable which the Lord uses to teach his disciples. The master teacher, we see him teaching by example in this place in a way which we don't see him doing in other places. Oftentimes he told parables to illustrate truth, but here he acts out a parable for his disciples, giving them a lesson that they needed to put into practice in their own lives. We read in verse 1 that the Lord Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. And having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That is, he loved them to the end of his earthly ministry. And another way that could very well be put is that he loved his disciples to the utmost degree. Certainly he did love his disciples. And it's for that reason that we have the parable which follows there. Verse 2, we see that during supper, most likely, the Lord Jesus arises to give this illustration to his disciples. But there's a little insert here in verse 2. During supper, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Judas actually is mentioned several times in this chapter. He occupies a major place in chapter 13, and that's important for us to see, I think. The devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. The thought had come to Simon Peter, or to Judas Iscariot. It had come to him planted there in his heart that here was a way that he could make some more money. And I couldn't help but think of the Lord's injunction to the man that came in the Gospel of Luke and told the Lord, he spoke up to the Lord, he came out of the crowd and he said, "Lord, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And you remember the Lord's words to that man. He said, "Beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of things that he possesses." The devil planted into the heart of Judas Iscariot covetousness, wanting more than what he could have, than what had been committed to him. And the Lord Jesus understood that had come to Judas. And as we read through this chapter, I think you'll see that Judas's case was not something that was cut and dried. He was not condemned to a lost eternity, but he made the choice himself. Here we see that this temptation had been put into his heart by the devil, but certainly we know that man is free to choose his destiny, and Judas Iscariot chose not to do that. He chose not to heed the wooing of the Spirit of God. He chose not to be a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. He chose not to commit his life to him as Lord and Master of his life. He chose not to follow him. And that's a choice that every one of us has to make in our lives. At some point in our lives, you and I have to make that decision. As the Lord Jesus presents himself to us as Lord and Master, we need to make that decision that we are going to be followers of his, and that we're not going to live in rebellion to God. We're not going to live for our own pleasure, but we're going to live for the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I trust that each of us this morning has made that choice, made that decision, that we are going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the power of the Holy Spirit that God has given to us, and through the washing of the water of his word that he exercises on our hearts day by day as we yield to him, we can walk with him, and we can know that we will walk with him. Judas Iscariot chose not to heed the wooing of the Spirit of God, chose not to heed the words of the Lord Jesus as he called him to him. I can't help but think of Judas walking with the Lord Jesus all those years, Judas must have been a religious man. Certainly he had a relationship with the priests. I think of him as a religious man, and yet one who had never yielded his life to the Lord, even though quite likely the Lord Jesus had called him to follow him as his disciple. Judas was probably of a different class of people than the other disciples of the Lord Jesus. When you think of Peter and Andrew and James and John, they were uneducated men, simple fishermen whom the Lord Jesus had called to follow him. Matthew was a despised tax collector, and we don't know too much about some of the other disciples, but we know that Judas Iscariot obviously had some accounting ability, and he must have appeared to be a man of integrity because he was the one that was chosen by the other disciples to handle the funds as they traveled around. And yet here was this man, well-educated and a religious man, who turned his back upon the Lord Jesus, and the Lord knew that he was the one who would betray him. Judas, the opportunist, the one who saw a way of making a little money by selling the Lord Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and he had come from God and was going to God. And here again we have shown to us who the Lord Jesus is. He knew that he had come from God. He was very much conscious of where he had come from. He was very conscious of the mission that he had come to accomplish here in the world. He knew that he was going back to God, and that very shortly, in just a few short hours, he would be betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane and on his way to the cross there at Calvary. And understanding that, knowing that the Father had given all things to his hand, he rose from supper. Verse 4, he laid aside his garments, he took a towel and girded himself, and he takes that water, poured it into a basin, girded himself with that towel, and went from disciple to wash their feet. I have an idea that probably Judas was one of the first of those that the Lord Jesus washed the feet of as he went from one to another. And there seemed to be no suspicion on the part of the disciples that Judas had anything that would prevent him from being a true disciple of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus goes around and washes those disciples' feet and wipes them with the towel with which he was girded. It was a custom in the day that people went to public places for baths. There were public baths, undoubtedly, in the city of Jerusalem, as there were in other cities in the Eastern world. Those who were more wealthy probably had some kind of a bathing facility in their own courtyard. And yet, as people walked around the dusty streets of Jerusalem, their feet would become dirty and defiled. People wore sandals primarily in those days, and their feet would be dirty when they came back from the public baths or from the place where they had bathed, and their feet would be dirty. It was a custom that as a great feast like this was being held, that a slave would be placed in charge of washing people's feet as they came into the house and as they took their place at the table for a great feast, as was this great feast of the Passover, which was held year by year there in Jerusalem in the families. And so the Lord Jesus takes the place of the slave, and he goes from each of these disciples to wash their feet. He took the humble place, he took the lowest place, to do that to his disciples. You can imagine the look on Simon Peter's face as the Lord Jesus comes to him. He's been watching with incredulity as the Lord Jesus washed the other disciples' feet, and finally it comes Peter's turn to have his feet washed by the Lord Jesus. And we have that incredulity coming out in verse 6, where Peter says to the Lord, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Peter understood who the Lord Jesus was, didn't he? Remember back in the Gospel of John, the end of chapter 6, when a lot of people who had been following the Lord Jesus decided to go back. And the Lord Jesus asked the disciples, will you also go away? And Peter answered for the disciples. He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You're the one that has the words of eternal life. And Peter understood who this was very well. He called him Lord. I can't imagine Peter ever calling the Lord Jesus, Jesus, simply Jesus. In fact, throughout the Gospels, you'll always find the disciples, when they refer to the Lord Jesus, they refer to him as Lord or Master. And that's something for us to remember as well. We're not dealing with the man upstairs. We're not dealing with a man called Jesus. We're dealing with the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus. Peter understood that. You'll never wash my feet, he said to the Lord Jesus. And the Lord's response at the end of verse 8 there is, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. A little preposition there at the end there, with. You have no part with me. And that's important for us to see. If the Lord had said, you have no part in me if I don't wash you, it would have been made a totally different sense of it, wouldn't it? The Lord is not telling Peter that he has no part in him. Peter had acknowledged Jesus as Lord. He knew him as the Son of God. He knew the Lord Jesus as his Savior. So he had a part in the Son of God. But if his feet were not washed, and we're talking spiritually here, if the Lord Jesus had not washed his feet, he would not have no part with the Lord Jesus. And that has to do with fellowship and communion with the Lord Jesus. I think we have the contrast here in those two prepositions, with and in. In Christ, it speaks of our union with Christ as we come to him as Lord and Savior. With Christ, with him, speaks more of communion or fellowship with him. And that communion can be broken, can it, by sin. And certainly the spiritual lesson that we learn from the lesson that the Lord Jesus is teaching here is that we need to have our feet washed. Yes, we've been saved. We've accepted the Lord Jesus as Lord and Savior. We know that our sins are forgiven. We know that our sins have been put away by the sacrifice of Christ once for all, as we read in Hebrews chapter 10. Our sins have been put away as we've accepted Christ as our Savior. But we walk through a very defiled and polluted world, don't we? And I don't mean physically, but spiritually. You who work with ungodly people, day by day, you know what I'm talking about. We hear language that we don't like to hear. We hear people taking our Lord's name in vain. We hear people talking things that we don't like to hear. And we are polluted. We are defiled as well, and we need to have our feet washed. And sometimes we are tempted to go astray from the Lord Jesus as well in our walk. We don't walk with the Lord, but we follow our own desires. We're tempted by the world. We're drawn away by covetousness, which we've already mentioned. We're drawn away by lust. We're drawn away by other sins as well, and our feet become dirty. It doesn't mean that we've lost our salvation, but it means that we no longer have fellowship and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to come to him to have our feet washed, if you like. We need to have our walk cleansed. 1 John 1 and 9 says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Those verses, sometimes we use that verse, 1 John 1 and 9, in speaking to sinners, trying to point to them that they need to confess their sins before the Lord, that they need to repent. And that's fine, but really that verse and the preceding one are speaking to believers, aren't they? If we say that we have no sin, we lie. and do not the truth. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so the Lord Jesus teaches this lesson to his disciples. We come on down to verse 9. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Well, Peter didn't need to be bathed. He was already clean. He'd already been to the bathhouse. He'd been to the public bath, likely, and didn't need to be bathed. He only needed his feet, which were dirty, to be washed. And the Lord says to him in verse 10, "He was bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you, for he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, 'You are not all clean.'" Again, reference to Judas, that he had not been even bathed spiritually. He had not come to the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of his sins and turned to him as Lord and Master. Verse 12, "So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I've done to you?'" And here we have the lesson being put into practice. The master had knelt to serve the servants. And now the example, of course, is for us. We are to do the same. "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.'" He is the master and Lord, and he had knelt at the feet of those disciples to wash their dirty feet. And now, verse 14, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." And then again, reference to Judas once again. He appears over and over in this chapter. "I don't speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." That's a quote from Psalm 41:9. And if you actually look back at 41:9, the Lord Jesus didn't quote the entire thing. It's very interesting what the Lord says in Psalm 41:9. He says, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted. The Lord Jesus, even though he knew Judas's heart, called him a familiar friend and one in whom he had trusted. And this is the one who has lifted up his heel against the Lord Jesus. Verse 19 is an interesting verse. "Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am." Notice that the "he" there is in italics, and it's a word that's been inserted. Over and over again, we have the Lord Jesus declaring himself as the I Am of the Old Testament. You'll remember that that's the name of Jehovah that was given to Moses at the burning bush. When Moses appeared at that burning bush, and was the Lord spoke to him out of that bush and told him to go to the children of Israel, and that he would lead them out of the land of Egypt. He asked the Lord, "Well, who shall I say has sent me?" And the Lord replied to him simply, "You just tell them that I am has sent you." The eternally present God is the one who has sent me. And the Lord Jesus speaks of himself as the I Am over and over again in the Gospel of John. Here we have one more time, "that you may believe that I am." In other words, the Jehovah of the Old Testament is this one who is standing before you today. Here's the Lord Jesus claiming to be that one from that Jehovah of the Old Testament. Coming on down to verse 21, "When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.'" Again, referring to Judas. "The disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Interesting, isn't it, that there was no suspicion whatsoever on the part of the disciples of Judas. He had manifested himself as a man of integrity, as a man of honesty, and the others looked upon him, perhaps as a religious man, but not really understanding that he was one who was not Christ's. He was one who had rejected Jesus as Lord of his life. They looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Most of you will recognize that that is the Apostle John. He refers to himself in the third person over and over throughout the Gospel of John here. The Gospel which he has written himself. We don't have time to look at all of those scriptures, but on your own you can look at chapter 19 and verse 26. Chapter 20 and verse 2, chapter 21 verses 7, 20, and 24, and you'll see once again the Apostle John referring to himself in this way. And here is this disciple John, probably the youngest of the disciples, Tertullian, who wrote in late 1st century, early 2nd century, refers to the Apostle John as an adolescent at the time that he was called by the Lord Jesus. So a young man, probably in his late teens, maybe 18 or 19 years of age, and the Lord Jesus loved him in a very particular way, probably because he was the youngest, and loved him in a very tender way, wanting to lead him on in the ways of the Lord. And here's John leaning on the bosom of the Lord Jesus. Simon Peter, not too far away, maybe just next to the Lord, leans over to John, and he says he motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Perhaps there was some kind of a signal that Peter gave to John to ask the Lord, ask him who it is that's going to betray him. Leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. It's interesting that even with that, the Lord Jesus identifying that it's going to be the one whom he gives the piece of bread, dips a piece of bread, perhaps in gravy or soup or whatever it might have been there, and hands it to Judas Iscariot. And I understand that giving that portion of bread like that was an honored thing to do to an honored guest at a feast. The host would take a piece of bread like that and hand it to the honored guest. Even after that, Judas has hardened his heart. Verse 27, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. And then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. First of all, we read at the beginning of this chapter that Satan had put it into the heart of Judas to betray the Lord Jesus. He had harbored that thought in his heart and obviously thought about it during the whole time of this supper, how he was going to do it and so forth. And now, at this point, because his heart is hardened, Satan entered him, we read. What a terrible thing to happen to anyone. Certainly that's a warning, isn't it, to us? Perhaps not to us as believers. I don't believe that a believer can be demon-possessed or possessed by Satan. Perhaps we can be influenced at times by demons or influenced by Satan himself if we're not on our guard. But Satan is not going to enter the heart of a true believer. But here is one who has hardened his heart against the Lord. And Satan sees his opportunity and sees that this man's heart is hardened despite the love that the Lord Jesus has just shown to him in washing his feet. And he hardens his heart and Satan enters him and it's all over. The Lord Jesus replies to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him, for some thought because Judas had the money box that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Isn't that interesting? Still, the disciples haven't tumbled to the fact that Judas is going out to betray the master. They simply think that maybe the Lord Jesus told him very quietly. Perhaps Judas was on the other side of the Lord, Peter on one side and Judas on the other. And perhaps they didn't hear what he was doing. They thought that because he had the money box, that maybe there were more things that were needed for the feast. It wasn't over yet. And that he should do that, or that he should give something to the poor. The Lord Jesus had said at one point, "The poor you have with you always." And yet the Lord Jesus was concerned about the poor, wasn't he? And even the disciples knew that the Lord Jesus was concerned for the poor, and that perhaps he had heard of someone or knew of someone who was in great need, and perhaps he was sending Judas to go to minister to that person. Verse 30, having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. It was night. The lights finally have gone out for Judas. It was a night of gloom and remorse, and it's always night when men turn their backs on the Savior. Can't help but think of C.S. Lewis's Narnia once again, that land where it was always winter but never Christmas. And that was the case for Judas. As he went out, the lights had gone out. It was always winter. It was winter for him, but it would never be Christmas for him. And then we go on from there. When he had gone out, verse 31, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately." Now the Son of God, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. The cross is immediately ahead of the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus is looking beyond the cross. He's looking to laying down his life for his disciples. He's looking to lay down his life for the world. And he knows that in that death on the cross, and the burial, and the resurrection, that God is going to be glorified in all of that. And the Lord Jesus is thinking of the glory of God in all of this. You and I should be thinking as well about the glory of God. When we look at the cross, as we do each Lord's Day morning, most often we are concerned about our own relationship with the Lord and what the Lord has done to us, done for us. And we come with thanksgiving in our hearts. But think of the glory of God in all of this. God was glorified in a very unique way in the sacrifice of his Son on the cross of Calvary. And we need to give God the glory, even as the Lord Jesus gave him glory at this time. Verse 33, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Here's a new commandment now that's being given to the disciples. The story is told about Samuel Rutherford, who lived in the 1600s. He was born in 1600 and became a Presbyterian minister. The Presbyterians at that time were undergoing a lot of persecution because the King of England decided that he wanted all of the churches under his authority and under the authority of the Archbishop and the bishops whom he appointed. The Presbyterians believed, and still believe, I believe, as we do, in the autonomy of the local church, that the Lord appoints those who are to minister to each local church. And Rutherford had made up his mind that no bishop was ever going to rule over his church. And because of that, he was thrown in prison for a number of years. But before that happened, one night as he was at home, a visitor seeking shelter knocked on his door. And as was his custom, Pastor Rutherford took in this this man, found out that he was a brother in Christ. They had their evening meal along with the servants. Evidently, it must have been a fairly good house that Mr. Rutherford had, because he did have servants as well. But as was his custom, every evening after the evening meal, he opened the scriptures and read them and taught from the scriptures to all those who were there. And then he would go through the catechism. That's something that we don't do, but a lot of churches do that. They have a catechism that they go through. And one of the questions that he asked as he went around the room, he asked of this visitor, he says, "How many commandments are there?" And the man replied, 11. And he thought that he had, Mr. Rutherford thought that he had been mistaken. He asked him again, "How many commandments did you say there are?" 11. Now, how in the world can you say that there are 11? Everyone in his right senses knows that there are 10 commandments. And the man replied, "Well, there is an 11th commandment, which is given in the Gospel of John. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And Mr. Rutherford was ashamed and broken at that point, and begged this person, asked him who his name was, where he had come from, and he said, "Well, I am Bishop Usher, the Archbishop of Ireland." And Mr. Rutherford was ashamed and brokenhearted, and he begged this dear brother to lead them in prayer. And great was his joy as this man led them in prayer. And so it is that sometimes we can have our ideas about other believers. Well, you know, he believes differently than I do. I don't really need to love him. But we need to test ourselves every now and then, don't we, by the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. Doesn't behave rudely. Doesn't seek its own. And so forth. The old commandment was that we should love God and love our neighbor. And the new commandment, the Holy Spirit empowers believers to obey it. The new commandment is superior to the old. The old one says, love your neighbor. The new commandment of the Lord Jesus, love even our enemies. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's another lesson in this chapter that we need to learn. My time is gone, and just simply to mention at the last three verses of the chapter here, Peter asks again, "Lord, where are you going?" The answer is found in chapter 14 and verse 2. I don't think there were any chapter divisions in the beginning, and chapter 13 ran right into chapter 14. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Where am I going? The Lord Jesus is going to prepare a place for Peter and for the other disciples and for you and me as well. Peter goes on to say, verse 37, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I'll lay down my life for your sake." In his own strength, Peter thinks of himself as a very courageous person, not knowing what was ahead of the Lord Jesus, and we know the end of that as well. And Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." And we know that's what happened with Peter. Let's close with prayer. Our Father, we want to give you thanks once again for your word. We thank you for this wonderful chapter, which you inspired your disciple John to write down so that we could profit from it in our day as well. We thank you for the lessons that we learned from it. We pray that you'll help us to wash each other's feet, to be concerned about our brothers and sisters in the faith, that we might not go with scalding water or cold water as we would seek to serve our brothers and sisters, but that we would go in a loving way when we see a brother or sister going astray, and help them along in their spiritual lives as well. Thank you, Lord, for the fact that we have been washed, that we have been bathed, that we have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, that we are your children. And we thank you that we can come to you when we are defiled in our walk and when we need to have our feet washed. And we know that you will forgive us our sins if we will but ask you. So we ask now that you'll part us with your blessing. We give you thanks once again for the Lord Jesus and for your word. In his precious name, amen.